And I wish that map were a little bigger, but it's not, so. We're in Daniel. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. All right. Daniel 11. Okay, what you have before you here is actually one of the remarkable, truly remarkable passages of the Bible. It doesn't get much play, I guess, because most folks don't understand it. I must admit that it held a great deal of mystery for me. I would get down to some of these later passages later in the chapter regarding the Antichrist and could find myself. But I must admit I just didn't have much of a clue about the first 20 verses or so. And I have no excuse for it. Clarence Larkin has an excellent expose on it in his book, not Dispensational Truth, but the book of Daniel. And I just had never taken care enough to go through carefully. And now I feel like I understand it better than I did. But it doesn't get play because when you start reading through here, there are no exciting beasts or anything. It's just the king of the north and the king of the south, and who are they and whatever. And it just goes on and on and on. Well, turns out to be one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible. It's related in some ways. It's kind of like this thing with Cyrus. If you'll take your Bible real quick, and I'll remind you out of Isaiah 44 real quick. Isaiah 44. We talked about Cyrus, the king of Persia, when we were going through Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Isaiah chapter 44, a remarkable prophecy was set forth. Isaiah 44, down around verse 28. The Lord, of course, prophesying that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, that was prophesied 150 years before Cyrus ever came along. And so that's a remarkable thing, and I want to point out to you that much the same thing happens here in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel is prophesying this. Notice verse 1 also, I in the first year of Darius the Mede. Now, depending on who you talk to, that means it was written around 553 B.C., okay, before Christ. And what follows here, well, a great deal of it historically anyway, down through 30 or more verses of the passage, basically wraps up around 165 B.C., which means that Daniel was prophesying historical events that are shown to have already happened. For this time, he was prophesying it essentially 400 years beforehand. Okay, and I'm talking about great detail here. Okay, so that's a cool thing. In fact, it's so cool that the scholars think it's uncool. They've determined that, well, maybe our estimation of when Daniel wrote the book or when the book of Daniel was written, some would say Daniel didn't even write it, that it must have been written sometime after 165 to be able to put in the Bible what is in chapter 11. So they don't like prophecy. They don't like anything supernatural about the Bible. If you can't explain it naturally, there's always a scholar that'll say, oh no, it can't be that way. Bottom line is Daniel prophesied these events historically that have already happened and some that haven't at least 400 years before they were fulfilled, which is kind of cool. So, we start here in chapter 11, verse 1 also. I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. This is still the angel talking from verse 10, chapter 10. And now will I show thee, that is Daniel, the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia,
And the fourth shall be far richer than they all. Now, as this turns out, he's prophesying during Darius' time. And sure enough, there are three more kings: Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and Darius. And then there is a fourth king, but which, by the way, whose name was Xerxes, and was far richer than they all. Verse 2, by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, this relates back a few chapters to when the prophecies came through about the ram, which was Persia, and the goat that was Grecia, and the horns that came up and all that stuff, if you'll remember. Verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up. This is the Grecian king. This is I guess everybody agrees. This is Alexander the Great, all right? And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, not to his sons, but Alexander's kingdom was divided amongst his generals, not his sons. So, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Now, again, you can go back and just recover a little of this. Let me touch that again. If you go back toward chapter 8, and in this prophecy about the ram and the goat, the ram is Persia, the goat is Grecia, and notice verse 8, Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. That great horn was Alexander, okay? And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. We've discussed this, how when, and I know that, you know, I'm trying to make this, I'm going to synopsize a lot of this stuff in chapter 11, but it's remarkable the detail that Daniel goes into with this. So, Alexander's throne is broken down, his kingdom's broken down to four different areas. One of those areas is Macedonia, which is Greece, and Thrace, which is Greece, and then Egypt, and then Syria. Now, regarding how that's broken, let me remind you of this. Go down to Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. We discussed this a few times. Out of one of them came forth a little horn. So, out of one of those kingdoms that Alexander's kingdom broke down into, the four, there'll come forth a little horn that's going to be the Antichrist, okay? Which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now, we've been through this a couple times, but if you got one of these areas here, and I know this map's small, and one of these areas here, and one here, and one here, it says it's going to wax strong to the south, to the east, and toward the pleasant land. Well, if the Antichrist comes from Egypt, he waxes strong to the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Well, the pleasant land, Israel, is east. That's probably not it, right? If you're going to start in Greece, south and east is toward the pleasant land. However, if the Antichrist is going to come from Syria or Assyria, then south and east and then another direction toward the pleasant land. So we concluded from that most likely, and for other reasons as well, the Antichrist is probably going to rise out of Syria or Assyria. Now, that said, there's some more that's confirmed here as we notice this. Just let me show you one more thing out of Daniel 8 before we go on, to iterate that Alexander's kingdom broke down into four, and it goes four different directions. Look in chapter 8, verse 22. Now that being broken, that horn, that great horn, Alexander, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand. So, A lot of time passes, but somewhere out of one of these four kingdoms, there is going to be the Antichrist arise, okay? And what you're going to read here in chapter 11 is where the Antichrist arises from. There's a whole bunch of stuff here. I used to read through this, and my mind would just swirl around because I couldn't get a grasp on even what it was talking about historically. Like I said, I'm going to hit the high points really high, and you probably don't want to know all the names of all the kings involved. Here's part of it. He's talking about the king of the south and the king of the north, and he's talking about king of the south, Egypt, king of the north, Syria. These two kings don't enter into it. Okay? And we're going to see later that that Antichrist does come out of Syria or Assyria. But the bottom line is, so you know what you're looking at in history, the Egyptian kingdom we're talking about was ruled by the Ptolemies. That's a king's name, Ptolemy. Okay? And the king of the north, Syria, this is what we know as a Seleucid. Seleucid king. So, bottom line, if you've ever heard of the Maccabees, and towards the beginning of, you know, the end of B.C., the beginning of A.D., the Maccabean revolt, that was a revolt by some Jews under a high priest, Jewish high priest, that were trying to restore the Israeli kingdom after the Seleucids, the Syrians, and the Ptolemies in Egypt fought back and forth and basically destroyed the country. So that's, if you want to know what the Seleucid War is about, that's what they're about. Now, I know that most of you are probably not Middle Eastern ancient historians. I'm surely not. So again, I'm going to hit high points. If you want to read the specifics of all this soap opera that happens, all this court intrigue, we're talking about queens being poisoned, divorced, remarried, just like soap operas. If you want to read all that, go pick up Clarence Larkin's Book of Daniel. Okay, he like goes down through the history here, and you could have names and everything else if you're of that mindset. I'm going to try my best to just go through and hit high points. Let's just follow what happens. Okay, verse 5. Now this is going to start back in the 300s B.C. or so, and it's going to run up through about 165 or so, and with the understanding that there's some of this, Larkin says that none of this has anything to do for us with future prophecy until you get down to verse 31, 32, or 33. Now, I'm not quite so sure about that. I know that the things from verse 5 down through verse 20 and 25 are things that certainly have happened in past history. Again, this is something that Daniel prophesied of 400 years in detail before it happened. He wasn't prophesying either about these allegorical beasts and horns and all this stuff either. He's talking about the king of the north, the king of the south, and going through details about what happened in this war between these two countries, okay? So starting in verse 5, if you want to read details about who was who and who begat who and who married whose sister and all this kind of stuff and all this mess, you go pick up Daniel by Clarence Larkin, and there's an entire chapter on it, okay? For me, I have a hard time digesting all that. Anyway, verse 5. And the king of the south, who's that? Egypt, right? King of the south is Egypt. King of the north is Syria. The king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And what they said was that the king that was strong with the king of the south was actually a general of Alexander's that was in Babylon, that basically got kicked out of Babylon as a vice regent or something, and wound up coming over to Egypt and helping the Ptolemaic king. I think that's how you say that, but I don't know how you pronounce PT together. Do that five times and see where you're at. Anyway, verse 6. And in the end of years, those two shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. So the king's daughter, the Ptolemy king's daughter, goes to the king of Syria to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall she stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that bought her, or brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengtheneth her in those times. But so she winds up dying. Again, there these people have names. I'm not going to bug you with all the names. I don't even have them written down here. But again, go read the book if you want to. Verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them and shall prevail. So Egypt manages to win a victory there in Syria. And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. He shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. One shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall be cast down, or rather he shall cast down many ten thousands, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. So you can see this is going back and forth, back and forth. They're fighting. Somebody wins a victory up here, then somebody comes back down and wins a victory down there. And notice that in between here is Israel. They're traveling that land all the time to trample down and try to fight each other. Verse 14. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Now, again, all this happening in the past. It did happen. Again, Larkin puts names to these people, explains all the ins and outs of what exactly happened, how the battles went back and forth, and who was who. Verse 16. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land. Now, where's that? Israel, Palestine, right. He shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter the strength of the whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Now, what he says this, for what it's worth, verse 17, this guy's name is Antiochus the Great, okay? And apparently the woman involved, according to Larkin, is Cleopatra. Now, there was more than one Cleopatra in history, and the one that you're thinking of with Mark Anthony, if you know any of that story, happened later than this, okay? So this is not that Cleopatra. Verse 18, after this shall he turn his face unto the isles and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus the Great dies there. And then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. The guy that followed him, because of all the wars that Antiochus got Syria into, was forced to raise taxes to support all the wars. Verse 20, in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now what happens next is interesting, because even Larkin is insistent that there is nothing until you get down to verse 31 or 32 that is prophetic to us, in the sense that to us, everything that's supposed to happen up to verse 30 or 32 is supposed to be all completely in the past. And don't get me wrong, Antiochus Epiphanes is the guy of verse 21. Antiochus Epiphanes is a guy in the past, for sure. He's a famous historic figure in the Middle East because he attacked the Jews and was responsible for defiling the temple. He erected a false altar over the Lord's altar in the temple and sacrificed a pig on it. And that was the type, at least, of the abomination that maketh desolate in the Great Tribulation. So what you're seeing here that's important to see is that there's a bunch of stuff here that happened in the past, and that's cool because Daniel prophesied of the things that have already come to pass in detail 400 years before they ever came to pass. So that's cool. But there's also an issue here where history is also overlaid with prophecy. And sometimes things happen more than once, if you didn't know that. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, one of the interesting things that you have in the Bible is that history fulfilled is sometimes just a pre-event before the real thing happens yet again. Notice down in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Now, Ecclesiastes is kind of a tricky book to go to for proof texts because Solomon is backslidden and so on and so forth, but I believe what he says here is true. Verse 9, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun." And the fact is that there's so much of history that has already been, you know, parts of the Bible have already been partially fulfilled that have yet to be fully fulfilled. And when you're looking at Antiochus Epiphanes here in chapter 11, verse 21, you're looking at a guy that is one of the purest forms of the Antichrist in history. Because he comes in, breaks a covenant that he had made with Israel. In fact, breaks a covenant that he had made with the help of the Jewish high priest. You could maybe call him the Prince of a Covenant. That'll come later. But he does all that and then sacrifices on the altar a swine. Now, that's an antichristly action. So, what he did in the past is something that will yet happen in the future, in a complete prophetic fulfillment. And that's the point. This thing happens over and over again in part. You have history that's kind of overlaying, that kind of overlays some prophecy that has yet to come to pass. So this is cool. Verse 21. "In his estate," this is Antiochus the Great, "in his estate shall stand up a vile person," this is Antiochus Epiphanes, "to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him." Now, the interesting thing about all that is that there is a flood represented in the Great Tribulation. Look in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And again, Larkin is adamant that nothing this early in Daniel 11 is anything but history, okay? And this was historic, but there's a part of the wording here that sure makes you look forward to something else that's going to happen prophetic in the future. For instance, "With the arms of a flood," verse 22, "shall they be overflown from before him." Well, I recall to your mind Revelation chapter 12 and go down to verse 15 in Revelation 12. Is the woman Israel bringing forth the man-child? Properly speaking, Israel, you can read it as being Jesus Christ, but specifically, prophetically, it's Israel. And as the devil is cast out from heaven And there's a great battle that ensues with Michael pitching him out. He comes down here, is locked down on earth, and does everything that he can to destroy the woman and her child. Look at verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, Israel, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Well, that sounds an awful lot like Daniel 11:22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflowed. They also, the prince of the covenant. Okay? The prince of that covenant was a high priest of the Jews. His name was Onias. The third, for what that's worth. Sorry about that. Onias. But a historic high priest that helped Antiochus Epiphanes form this covenant that in time Antiochus broke, came in, set the abomination that maketh desolate. And out of all that came this great foretype of the Antichrist. But it did fulfill this passage in history, but this passage is yet going to be fulfilled again. Verse 22, with the arms of flood shall they be overflown from before him, shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. That indicates, if that is future, there is going to be somebody, if the Antichrist is going to sign a covenant with Israel, somebody in Israel has to be the ambassador that signs the covenant with him. Okay? And that guy is, at least, this guy is at least a foretype of that guy. And there are a few verses, for instance, that lend you to think that that's going to happen in the future. Look in Lamentations 4. Lamentations 4. Book of Lamentations, chapter 4. And Jeremiah is bewailing the destruction of Jerusalem and how bad things are. And notice, he says down in verse 18, and this would place us prophetically in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's torn down, and Jews are on the run. Verse 18, they hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. I guess they're in jet airplanes, huh? They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Apparently the Jews had a great leader, a great man. They called him the breath of their nostrils, the anointed of the Lord. I think that is the prince of Israel that signs the covenant with the Antichrist. And the Jews thought everything was going to be grand. And for 3.5 years, it will be grand. And then one day, the Antichrist breaks the covenant, apparently takes this guy out, and places the abomination that maketh desolate, and then suddenly you're in the Great Tribulation. Okay? Back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 23. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Now, again, they find historic fulfillment in what Antiochus Epiphanes did in that respect. But again, I forewarn you, you can sure see that this is going to happen again. Verse 24. And he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done. Now, in history, Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian. Okay, so those are his fathers. We've discussed before that it sure looks like the Antichrist is going to be a Jew. So he's going to do some things that his Jewish fathers have not done. Verse 24, he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil. Among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. I'm not quite sure what forecast his devices is. verse 25. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. Now, there you are. He's a Syrian king, and he's getting ready to go to war again with Egypt, the king of the south, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. And again, I don't know what the forecasting of devices means. Verse 26. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. His army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table. Sounds like Congress. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. And we recognize the words "the end" as being probably indicating, again, the Great Tribulation. If not the Great Tribulation itself, then a great type of it. So again, I recognize Antiochus Epiphanes here as a historic figure in the past. And all this stuff came to pass, like Daniel said it would. I'm just saying there's yet a shadow of this that's going to happen in the future too. And then we'll get down to more of that later. Verse 28. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So he goes back to Syria, but his heart is against the holy covenant. Verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So the Antichrist has this group of wicked Jews, traitorous Jews that help him overthrow the Holy Covenant. And folks, I mean, you don't have to look very far today. If you go to Israel and read a little bit over there, there's an extreme liberal faction of Jews in Israel. They're by no means all conservative Netanyahu-type Jews. I mean, there are a lot of them that are just as pro-queer and pro-communist as you can possibly be. And they're going to work against the covenant of their own people. So there are traitors on every side. Anyway, they forsake the holy covenant in verse 30, verse 31. And arms shall stand on his part. Arms, by that we mean tanks and planes and artillery. Arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. There he is. There's the full-blown Antichrist as far as I can see. He was typified beforehand in Antiochus Epiphanes. There are other men in history that have foreshadowed him in some more minor ways, but here you have a history of this guy. This stuff's going to be repeated. This sitting down and taking away the daily sacrifice is something that happens in the Great Tribulation. Verse 31, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Again, Epiphanes comes in, builds a pseudo-altar over God's altar, and then sacrifices a pig on it, making the temple unusable to the Jews. Okay, that happens again, at least in some measure, in the future. He places the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, according to Matthew 24. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Think about that phrase. Take it out of the prophetic context and think of all the people that have been corrupted by flatteries. Think of all the men that have corrupted women by flatteries. Think of all the women that have corrupted men by flatteries. Think of all the children that have been corrupted by their friends. By flatteries. Just sweet talking, and they're corrupted by it. Verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, if there's a lesson there that's practical, it is know your God. Right? I mean, if everybody's being corrupted by flatteries, the key here is to know your God. And it says there that they do exploits. Now, you know what I think? It's worthwhile to devotionalize this just a little bit. Take it out of prophecy, folks. You save for a year and go on a mission trip to Moldova or Ukraine or whatever's next. You take off a day every couple of weeks on Friday and go downtown and preach on the streets. You save some money, buy 25 or 30,000 tracks, and run groups down to the state fair every year for 2 weeks straight. Now, you know, folks, those are exploits. Those are things that normal people don't do, right? I mean, it's going the extra mile to do things that most people would never think about doing in their entire lives. So think about that. I mean, while the world is wooing you and cooing you and trying to draw you in, don't be corrupted by flatteries and do exploits. If a church isn't doing exploits, the church isn't any good. If it's not standing against the world and for sinners and for the Lord on visitation and straight preaching, that it's not doing its job. If you have no testimony in your community at all, it's not doing its job. These folks here know their God and shall be strong and do exploits. Now, this probably is a reference, again, to the Maccabees. We're accustomed to snarling our nose at Maccabees because that's a book in the Apocrypha. And the King James translators allowed the book of Maccabees to be translated and put it between the Testaments, not as scripture, but as historical supportive evidence. The truth is, the Maccabees were folks that pretty much got torn up in this war between Egypt and Syria. And there was a high priest, I believe his name was Mattaniah or Matthias or something like that. And his sons were the Maccabees that basically were trying to restore the Jewish kingdom and the Jewish culture as they wanted, as they needed to. And in time, they wound up battling back and forth with these folks. And so out of that came the book of Maccabees. There's some historical truth in it. I've never read it carefully through, never studied it. It's not the Bible. There's some historical stuff that's true, but the Maccabees were historic people, and they did do this, and they think that this is actually, in history anyway, a fulfillment of the Maccabees. The Maccabees, rather, were a fulfillment of this scripture, at least in history. Now, what comes in the future, you know, we have to see. Verse 33, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them a white, even to the time of the end." There it is again, right? Look in Matthew 24 real quick. Time of the end. When you see references like that to the time of the end and the end and such, you can be almost certain that you're looking at a passage that's revolving around the time of the end of the Great Tribulation, that is, the end of the world. Now, I know you know this. Matthew 24:3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" End of the world is the end of the Great Tribulation, because that's when when Armageddon happens. And after that, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, sits down on the throne, and you have a new world. Right? I'm not talking about a new earth and a new heavens. I'm talking about a new world order is what we would say today, or what politicians would say today. But the end of the world is the end of the Great Tribulation. And the beginning of the new world is the millennium, right? And so when you go down through this passage, this is the classic passage here of defining those words. Notice verse 6, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of what? The end of the world. Verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the world. In the great tribulation, you have to endure to the end of the world to be saved. Verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Something is placed in the holy place once that temple is rebuilt, in or before the great tribulation. Something is placed in that place that makes the temple once again desolate after the sacrifices have been reinstituted. And the priestly work again ceases, and there you're stuck, and with an abomination placed again in the holy place. Back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall and try them, and to purge and to make them a white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. This is the Antichrist. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined, shall be done. But he magnifies himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Again, we've seen this before back in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8. Verse 10, here is that little horn that comes up out of the four horns. We now know that he's a Syrian. He comes from the Syrian branch of the kingdom, and it's the Antichrist. Verse 10, and it, the horn, waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, here once again, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the passage about the Antichrist once again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And go down to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist is the ultimate egotist. As the devil incarnate, he will reflect the mind of the devil. We were talking about Sunday. And if anything, most men today, given opportunity, will project themselves as God. That's why power corrupts. When somebody gets a tyrannical brand of power, they usually wind up being a tyrant. Because that kind of power corrupts. And that power comes from the devil. And this Antichrist rises up and exalts himself all the way to the prince of the host. He exalts himself above God himself. Back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, we went through about 3 weeks ago details on how we know that this Antichrist probably is going to be Assyrian or Syrian in blood, but also cross-mixed as a Jew. So he's going to be an Assyrian Jew. And this would indicate that neither shall he regard the God, capital G God, right, of his fathers, indicating most likely being a Jew, nor the desire of women. So he'll not regard the desire of women. That means to many that he's going to be a homosexual. And so maybe he will. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the god of forces." Now I'm confused about that a little bit. Notice capital G, God of forces. But then notice a god, small g god, whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. God of forces. May the force be with you, I guess. I would say that the God of all forces is ultimately God, capital G God, right? But he's going to honor the God of forces, apparently not knowing who he is. I don't know how to explain that. Verse 39. "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. He shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south," here we go with the whole Egypt-Syria thing again, "push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him." Now this then is somebody in between. This Antichrist is neither Egyptian, nor is he Syrian. He's the king, and now both the king of the south and the king of the north are coming against him. So again, this is a third-party king. He's the Antichrist. "Shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter into the glorious land, Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many." I don't even know what that means, to make away many. "He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." So if you want to know where Satan's seat is in Revelation chapter 2, apparently that's where it is, in the glorious holy mountain. Because he's going to place his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. I think you just read about the Antichrist there, kind of hidden in part behind history. The Bible is a deep book. Questions that I can answer? Don't ask me what I can answer. Yes, sir. Brian, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, because remember he said back in chapter 8, verse 23, "in the latter time of their kingdom." So those remnants of those, I mean, Egypt's been in the news anyway. Syria's in the news right now. Some of this stuff, if you studied it, might be coming to pass as we speak. Again, prophetically. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it happened in the past. I wouldn't be beyond thinking that a lot of this detail would be taking place right now, of stuff that a lot of these scholars are saying only happened in the past and can only be in the past. But right now, both Egypt and Syria are in the news. You still have these two branches up here of Alexander's kingdom, Greece. Greece has been in the news. Their economy, right? Looks to me like this extends over towards Istanbul, the old Constantinople. Turkey's going to be a part of the latter-day scenario. So, yeah, we're going to see all those things. Anybody else? Go pick up, if you want to read a soap opera, go pick up Daniel Larkin's book on Daniel and just read all the nonsense these guys went through. Switching wives and divorcing her and marrying her and poisoning him. And it's like the Vatican all over again. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for these things. There's a lot here that we don't understand, a lot that falls between the cracks for us. But I think I understand it better right now than I have in the past. We're just glad that we can study a book that continues to reveal its treasure to us, no matter how long we study it. I pray, Father, you'd reward us for our diligence, these folks for their patience in listening, and we do look forward to these marvelous things coming to pass. We're looking forward to a day that it'll all be resolved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing one before we go, I guess. Let's turn. I'm a sheep. Let's turn to 513. 513. Tomorrow night, AV 16 to 11 class starts at 7 for 2 hours. So, just so you know. See you tomorrow or whenever. Bye.